We have elections going on this coming week, and I thought it might be a good time when our minds are drawn to political issues to talk about what the Bible says, remind ourselves again about the role of a believer in relation to government, and we're going to use Romans chapter 13 as the foundation for our comments. You're probably on the mailing list of a number of religious or Christian organizations, as I am, and certainly been inundated with a great amount of material which seems to go under the presupposition that as a Bible-believing Christian who should have some knowledge of the Word of God, I do need someone to tell me what I should be doing politically. And even telling me that I better be doing something politically. And I sometimes get the idea that some people think that the whole future of the church rests upon how the next vote goes. And I must say, I am greatly relieved to know that's not the case. Now, what I'm going to say doesn't in any way minimize our privilege as citizens of this country to express ourselves, to be involved in the political process, to exercise our right to speak out, exercise our right to vote, and so on. But I do think that we want to be careful that we are being biblical in all of our activity, and particularly that we don't fall into the trap of equating certain political positions with being biblical. We must recognize that unregenerate people are never biblical in the true sense of the word. They are never doing good. They are never functioning righteously. Even when they are taking, quote, the proper position. Because the unregenerate person is never motivated from a heart that desires to exalt and honor and lift up the living God. We need to be careful that we don't blend things that the Scripture does not blend, and thus create confusion of our testimony before the world. In the flow of the book of Romans, really through the first 11 chapters, he has unfolded the greatness of the gospel that has been provided in Jesus Christ. And the sovereign work of God in bringing that salvation to fallen human beings. And how His sovereignty works even in the context of the nation Israel in His work of salvation. When you come to chapter 12, you have that break in the book that you find in many of Paul's letters, where after having laid the solid doctrinal foundation, he places his emphasis more on the living out of that truth. So chapter 12 of Romans begins, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living and a holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." And we'll find as we look into the Word on this subject, that often the will of God is contrary to what we might perceive is the best and right and proper thing in a given situation or circumstance. That's why it's important for us to maintain the proper position as the Church of Christ in the world today. We are not competing with other political and social philosophies and ideas. We are here with a unique role of proclaiming the truth of God, bringing light in the midst of darkness, And our role is not to try to get those who are in darkness to live as though they were in light, but rather to preach the truth and bring them the gospel so that they might pass out of darkness into light and become children of the living God. Issues dealt with in the area of government and so on are issues that we continue to wrestle with, are taxes, paying taxes, money being used in ways we don't agree with, obedience to governmental authorities, responsibility to these authorities, our attitude, the way we talk about them, recognizing the role they play even as unregenerate, depraved people. They function under God's appointment for the carrying out of God's purposes. And so our respect and honor is given them by virtue of the position they hold, not because they are of admirable character or high ethical or moral standards and conduct. So Paul addresses these issues in Romans 13 and related passages. Maybe before we look into that, you ought to just flip over to Philippians. Book of Philippians, chapter 3, verse 20. Now, speaking about those who are believers in Jesus Christ and experienced His work of salvation in their lives. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. So our ultimate citizenship is a heavenly citizenship. And we don't see our role as reshaping the world, but we are strangers and pilgrims, and we look forward to the time ultimately when this world will be changed, but it will be changed by the power of God through the rule of His Son, Jesus Christ. All right, let's come back to Romans chapter 13 and walk through the first seven verses of this chapter and look at some related passages on what Paul says. The first verse gives the substance of what he will develop in the following verses. So verses 2 to 7 really will elaborate on what he says in verse 1. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authority, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Every person indicates there are no exceptions here. Now, his prime concern, obviously, is believers. And because of the fact that we are citizens of heaven, sometimes we have a difficult time putting in perspective our earthly responsibilities. And being a citizen of heaven does not absolve me from the responsibilities and obligations that go with also being a citizen of this particular nation on earth. So every person, again, we'll be focusing on believers, but this is one of those universal provisions of God, like marriage. God has established an order for the world that He has created. And that order includes governmental authorities. The rule and order of government. No particular kind of government is established, but the principle of government is clearly set forth. Every person is to be in subjection. And really, as we've mentioned before, in the Greek language, when you wanted to put some stress on an idea, you could just rearrange the word order of the sentence and put what you wanted to stress first. And what comes first in this sentence is be in subjection. That is the requirement and obligation. We as believers are to be arranged under the authority of the governmental rulers. Be in subjection. Be in order under the authority of these political or governing rulers. Governing authorities refers to the existing government. That's important. We sometimes think, well, this is what's wrong with our government. This is what's wrong with our leaders. This is why we cannot submit to them. There is no concept here of good government, bad government. Admirable leaders, less admirable leaders. And quite frankly, the Roman Caesars who ruled during the first century when the New Testament writers and apostles carried out their ministry were not men of admirable character. In fact, to read of their lives is very repulsive. You find men who were open in their vileness and wickedness. Yet, we are told to be in subjection to the governing authorities. The point is, they hold a role and a responsibility. It is similar to other order that God has established. Children are to obey their parents. Now, there are all kinds of parents. But the principle is still established. Children are to obey their parents. So here, we are to obey governing authorities. The reason given, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. God has ordained that there be order, that there be authority exercised in His creation. This has been God's intention from the beginning. When God created the first two human beings, Adam and Eve, only two people on the face of the earth, and they were unfallen beings, God established order. Because He created the man first and then the woman. Paul explains that indicated that man there was in the position of leadership. So order has been God's intention. Now, there is order within the Godhead. There is order within the unfallen angelic realm. So order is God's intention, and in that order there is authority. And so there are governing authorities. They are appointed by God. Now, again, I shared with you in the Roman system, 11 of the first 12 or 14 of the first 15, I forget the exact figures, of the first Roman emperors were open practicing homosexuals, I understand from reading. That's rather repulsive kind of activity on a man you are supposed to submit to, respect, obey. Yet, his character is not brought into view here. If you didn't do outside reading, you might think that these Roman rulers were pretty good men. And not just the Caesar, but others who held power. But we know that that's not the case. There is no authority except from God. Psalm 62:11 says, "Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God." So the authority and power that is exercised among us as human beings is a delegated authority and power from God, who holds all power and authority. That is true even when the governing authorities do not recognize that. Turn over to John chapter 19. John chapter 19. Here Pilate is interviewing Jesus Christ in anticipation of His crucifixion. And in verse 10 of John 19, "So Pilate said to him, 'You do not speak to me?' He had asked Christ, 'Where are you from?' And Christ gave him no answer. You do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus' answer was not, "You don't understand. You have no authority over me. You're corrupt and you're vile, and what you're doing is deceitful, dishonest, and it's contrary to Roman law, and you are an insult to your office." No, he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Jesus does not disagree with the authority that Pilate has. He simply reminds Pilate, "You have delegated authority. The authority you're exercising comes from a higher source." And I think that recognition fits with what Paul is saying back in Romans chapter 13. Again, I fear that if we as believers had been involved in that period of time, our concern would have been with the injustice of the political process, the lack of moral character on the part of the governing leaders. But that really becomes a side issue. Pilate held his position, weak and despicable and vile as he was, by God's appointment. And so any resistance of his authority was fighting against God. "There is no authority," back in Romans 13:1, "except from God. And those which exist are established by God." So the existing governmental authority, and you might have different kinds. You got democracy, dictatorship, and so on. I've read in the Christian material, or material I get from Christians, better way to put it, you know, the arguments why democracy is the best kind of government, and on we go. The Bible doesn't recognize that. In fact, if you were going to make an argument, you'd probably go for dictatorship. Because when God established a government for His nation on earth, He gave them a king. And when He establishes the perfect rule of His Son over the earth, it will be another king. I'm not saying that the Bible says we have to have a king in every form of government. We need to be careful that we go on a... Right, well, democracy is ultimately the best form of government. And if you want to believe that and teach that, that's all right. But when you identify that with a Christian position, I think you have begun to corrupt the truth that God has given. Those which exist are established by God. So if I lived in another country under a different style of government, I would have to recognize this government exists by the authority and appointment of God. And I'm to submit to it. And place me in this country with our form of government, then I am responsible before these governing leaders. And it's not just, I keep using the Caesar, the king, or the president. That would include the mayor and the governor and all governing authorities. Because behind it all is the ultimate authority of God. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 27. And Jeremiah is about a little past the middle of your Bible. Jeremiah 27. And the context here is Jeremiah speaking about Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian ruler, conquering Jerusalem, taking over the Jews. Now, for many of the Jews, this is inconceivable. Here you have a man who was an overt pagan, arrogant, cruel, and so on. And yet he was God's appointed ruler. And the word, even to the Jews, is submit to him. So in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 5, God speaks, "I have made the earth, the men and the beasts which are on the face of the earth, by my great power and by my outstretched arm. I am the creator of everything. That gives me sovereignty over everything," God says. "And I will give it to the one who is pleasing in my sight. Now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. I've even given the wild animals of the field to serve him. He's going to rule absolutely. He's my servant. Now, later on, Nebuchadnezzar will become a child of God. Context of the ministry of Daniel, he becomes a believer. At this time, he's not. But he is God's appointed ruler. And you better submit to him. All the nations shall serve him, verse 7. And his son, and his grandson, until the time of his own land comes. Then many nations, great kings, will make him their servant. You know what? He's going to rule. His son's going to rule. His grandson's going to rule. His family's going to rule till I say they're done. Then they'll be done. Now, for the believer to recognize the sovereignty of God and not chafe under that is a sign of submission to God. And that's the exhortation in this context. Turn over to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 2. Daniel going to interpret the dream of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel was carted off to Babylon as a young man, perhaps in his late teens, as a result of Nebuchadnezzar conquering Israel, Jerusalem, the southern kingdom. Taken away from his family. Taken to serve the king of Babylon. And now he's called to interpret a dream of Nebuchadnezzar. And note the interpretation of the dream, verse 20, Daniel 2. Then Daniel answered and said, "Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever." Note this. "For wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding." You'll know, it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings. He establishes kings. He is sovereign. No, he uses human instrumentality. He used the forces of war and the might of Nebuchadnezzar to conquer the nations of his day and bring Israel to its knees. He uses the election process in our country, for example. But you know, it is God who is sovereign in the work and in the appointment. Down in verse 37. "You, O king, are the king of kings." Note, "to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and caused you to rule over them all." Here is Daniel, a lover and worshiper of the living God, who has been removed from his own family and taken to a foreign land to serve a pagan king. And in it all, he recognizes the absolute sovereign hand of God. And Nebuchadnezzar ruled by the appointment of God. Over in chapter 4, verse 17. Nebuchadnezzar is about to be brought to his knees by God, turned into a madman, if you will, until he comes to realize that God is sovereign, Nebuchadnezzar is not. And so at the middle of verse 17, we'll pick it up. "In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes, and sets over it the lowliest of men." Now keep that in mind. We sometimes get the idea, oh no, the wrong candidate won. You know, I knew it would happen if Christians didn't get out and vote. I knew if we, you know, oh wait a minute. I'm not saying Christians shouldn't vote. We don't just become passive and sit down and do nothing and become fatalistic. But from the same time, it may be, and often is, that it's God's will that the baser person rules. Nebuchadnezzar, up until the time of his conversion, which is about to take place, was a very base and godless man. But God had set over the kingdoms of the world the lowliest of men. He bestows it on whom he wishes. Verse 25, the last part of the verse. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. Verse 32, the end of the verse. Until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes. I think we as Christians are in danger of denying the biblical truth of the sovereign control of God by much of our activity today. As though if we don't get the right people voted into the right office, everything's lost. And the plan of God will be defeated. And if we don't get the right president, we'll vote the right Supreme Court justices, and if we won't get the right congressman, and on and on. Again, we ought to pray for the Lord's working. We ought to desire His will. We can exercise our rights in expressing ourselves, in voting and so on. But I am not going to be distraught. Because I rest in the full confidence that God's will be done. And that may mean that men that I would think are not the most fit, and in their character, they are not men that I would want to see hold the office. Maybe the men of God's appointment for the accomplishing of His purposes in these days. I mean, we have a theology that we declare that our God is sovereign, and the sin of man is an affront to a holy God. At the same time, we're wringing our hands as though this God had lost control. And He's powerless without the right Supreme Court justices. And if you don't get the right president or the right congressman, there's no hope. I mean, you know, what's God going to do? God is sovereign. And that means no matter what kind of government, whether it's a dictatorship, whether it's a monarchy, whether it's a democracy, with all the different forms and variations of the kinds of government we could have, all what? God is sovereign behind whatever the process. There's never a coup d'etat that results in a military general taking power who is there without God's divine appointment. It should give us great comfort as believers. All right, let's go back to Romans chapter 13. What he has said in verse 1, there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God, is the same thing that the Old Testament unfolded. So with the passing of time and the changing of governments, the sovereignty of God is the same. And you note here, it's stressed twice. There is no authority except from God. Those which exist are established by God. So we understand that. And that controls our attitude. It controls our respect. Does not mean we agree with all the behavior. Paul did not agree with the vile conduct that characterized the Roman leaders of all levels of government during his day. But he clearly stresses their position. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Since God has established the authority, to disobey the authority is to disobey God. Human government acts as God's representative. And so when you rebel against that authority, you are rebelling against God. Now, Paul had to tell this to the Roman believers, because they could see the corruptness, the vileness. I mean, you know, Caesars who are, you know, executing senators who don't vote with them and support them. Terrible things going on. Easy for Christians to say, I cannot submit to such people. Why? Now, I cannot become corrupt if they require that. That's a different thing. I'll say something about that in a moment. But the fact that they are in charge and they rule and they are worthy of my honor and respect, not because they are admirable or honorable in their character, but because God has placed them in that position. Now, if the government requires something that's contrary to the will of God, then I must obey God. Turn over to Acts. Believers usually want to run to Acts. And, well, we should, to remind ourselves of a couple of these things. Acts chapter 4. Now, I want you to note the context. Verse 18. Here you have Jewish leaders, but they were given certain ruling rights by the Romans. Verse 18, when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. So you see, obedience to God supersedes obedience to man. Now that is different than saying these governing authorities cannot be obeyed because they do not function in a biblical or godly way. I cannot become disobedient to God. Whether they are obedient or disobedient to God, I cannot control ultimately. But I must obey God rather than man. Over in chapter 5, you have a similar situation, verse 27. Here they're before the council, again, Jewish leaders, but I think the principle would hold. And verse 29, Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. What they are being commanded to do is stop preaching and teaching about Jesus Christ. They can't do that. So we do obey God rather than men. And God's authority takes precedence. If my government would tell me to go out and now I want you must murder all gray-haired ladies. Since I am married to one. I couldn't do that. Why? The Bible tells me I'm not to do that as a believer. So I may take the punishment, but I can't disobey God. But we need to be careful, you know, about loosely using this. As I can tell, Old Testament and New Testament, like the book of Daniel, Daniel rebels against the authority of the government only when it, what? For example, says you cannot worship God. Well, Daniel has to worship his God, so he proceeds to worship his God. Now, there are certain things that would bring me in direct conflict. Worshiping God, speaking the truth concerning Him. But in other areas, I can do it. Not my first choice. Whether it's social programs that I get taxed to, carry out and all the other things. Certain things are out of my hands and my realm of responsibility. Back to Romans chapter 13, verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, obviously, this is a general statement. Paul is going to die, ultimately, as a martyr. The hands of unjust government, if you will. Government unjustly exercised. But the general principle is still the same. The order that the Romans brought to the world enabled Paul to travel the world in preaching the gospel. He lived under the protection of the Romans. He declared the protection of his Roman citizenship on occasion. You see what has happened in our own day with the collapse of the Soviet Union. They say, good, they're going to have democracy. I mean, you're afraid to go anywhere, drive your car down the street. I mean, you have anarchy and chaos. Almost an unlivable situation. Why? Because government brings order and protection. Even if it's unpleasant. A number of years ago, when we visited China, a communistic government, a very repressive, and visited with believers who had spent, 20, 25 years in prison for their faith. And yet in another very real way, that government brought order to that country. We walked the streets without fear. Now, sometimes that authority was improperly exercised, but it does bring order. Would you want to live in our country if there was no order? If when you drove down the street, somebody might just come up and shoot you? Well, now we see with the breakdown of order, parts of our nation in certain cities and areas, there is that kind of fear. And what do we say? Why don't the authorities do something? We recognize we are dependent upon that authority to keep order, to restrain, if you will, the vileness that could be. We're driving down the street and we get stopped for speeding, get a ticket. Police don't have anything better to do than give people tickets. But somebody whisks by me at 95 miles an hour on the interstate, what do I say? Where's a cop when you need him? I mean, why? Because I want some order and authority to be brought. This guy's a menace when he speeds. I'm just a good citizen that, speed limit's too low for the kind of road I'm on anyway. But we do recognize the importance of authority, and that's what he's saying here. Rulers are a cause of not of fear for good behavior, but for evil. That's the general case. Paul's aware that that's not going to hold in every situation. The apostles were. They lived under a government that could be very unfair. But the order that's established is there. Do what is good and you will have praise from the same. So in the general practice, you do and be a good citizen and you don't have to worry. I mean, we're free to worship. You hear Christians complaining and, these were on the brink of losing our freedoms and all that, but we still have it, don't we? And I'm glad we have governmental authorities in this city who protect our rights. We are enabled to worship and we're not afraid somebody's going to come through the door and execute us all and shoot us and rob us because there is a certain authority maintained. So we appreciate that. Verse 4, it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Twice in verse 4, we're told government is a minister of God. Verse starts out, for it is a minister of God to you for good. Down the middle of the verse, for it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath. We recognize that government is God's servant for our good. It has the authority to avenge crimes. So it is different. When we talk about capital punishment, for example, an article in the paper recently, it's quoted from one of my booklets, it's not the same. I say, we're killing. And it's the same whether somebody robs a store and kills the clerk or whether we execute them in the electric chair. It's all murder of a human being. No, it's not. One is governmental right to maintain order and punish rebellion. And the ultimate in punishment is the sword, capital punishment. That is different. That does not mean that there haven't been times when Paul is executed by the Romans. That will be an unjust use of governmental authority. But it doesn't change the general principle that is established. Look over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 1, first of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. That's a recognition that governmental authorities are God's servants for good. And the order they keep provides a context in which the gospel of Jesus Christ can be presented. Sometimes that government authority will cross the line. as it did in the execution of the apostles and so on. But generally, even during the apostles' lives, as we've mentioned, the spread of the gospel was greatly aided by the order that Roman authority brought to the world at that time. And we are enjoying similar kind of privileges. Back to Romans chapter 13, verse 5. Two reasons for submission to government. It's necessary, therefore, to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. In other words, because if you don't submit, you'll be punished. You experience the wrath, the sense of the punishment the government metes out for your disobedience. But also for conscience sake. We have another reason as God's people. We know God has told us to be submissive. And if we're not, our conscience will trouble us. Because we're sinning. We're rebelling against God. We are not obeying God. Serious matter here. Verse 6. For because of this, you also pay taxes. You know, some things are not new. And discontent with taxes, and the taxes are too high, and the money's wasted is nothing new. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God. If I remember correctly, don't hold me to it, but I believe this is the Greek word we get the word liturgy from. And they are God's servants. They're carrying out, in a sense, a spiritual service here. Because God has appointed them to it. Even though they're not godly men, they have their position because God has appointed them to it. So they're doing, if you will, the will of God, generally speaking, in exercising authority. Just like even in an unbelieving home where the husband is exercising proper authority. He's doing the will of God, even though he is not doing the will of God in the sense of honoring God from the heart. He's carrying out what God has established for the order of society. So you pay taxes for this. Rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. You support them so that they can do what God has established governmental authorities to do. And that was true when God established the government for His people in the Old Testament. Well, the king, what's going to happen? You're going to pay taxes. And He's going to use your taxes for this and for that. And the Roman rulers squandered the taxes. We still look at the ruins of the palaces they built. And some of those rulers just about bankrupted the nation and the empire with their squandering of money. Well, you know, Paul doesn't say here, you only give your taxes to those who use it wisely. I mean, you pay taxes, and a lot of it gets squandered, but it generally supports the government. No matter how much waste there is in our government, you still have to say at least a portion of our taxes are enabling the governmental authorities to function. Oh, yeah, but they could function on a fraction of what... Well, that could have been true in Rome as well. You know, we get frustrated about things that we don't need to be frustrated about. They're devoting themselves to doing what God has appointed them to do. So you render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Matthew 22:21, Jesus said when, you know, He said, well, should we pay taxes? Remember when He said, bring me the coin. Whose image is this? It's Caesar's. Then you render to Caesar the things which are Caesar's. I mean, if it's got His image on it, He must be the governing authority. Must be by His authority, it's been minted. He requires the tax, you pay the tax. So you render to all men what is due them. And this is in the context of what He's been talking about. And so the sum of it is Christians are to be good citizens. We have righteous citizens. We have rights to vote. We have rights to express our disagreements But I think we need to be careful. Sometimes when I listen to the attacks that are taking place, whether it's against the president or other governmental authorities, the attack is on him personally for not functioning in a godly way. We need to be careful about that. What are we trying to do? Bring a conformity in a wrong sense. Now, I'm not saying that lying is acceptable, immorality is acceptable, homosexuality is acceptable, or sin is acceptable. You know, Paul has not dealt with these issues. In the passages, he talks about government. We'll read a couple of parallel passages as we wrap it up. He doesn't deal with that issue. These are despicable men who are ruling at all levels when these portions of the New Testament are being written. We forget what our role is. That doesn't mean we can't speak and say that we believe that men in certain positions ought to be truthful and held to that standard. We express that as a citizen. That's our right. But, you know, to have the Christian right and so on, and the political influence of Christians, and we have men, and I've got a paper here in the last couple of weeks and had a picture of the man, and he's in the halls of power in Washington. I forget what building he was in. There, you know, making a stand, and there's going to be consequences from the Christian voters if you don't do this. I am very uncomfortable with that kind of identification. You know, if the ultra-left liberals rule and reign in every area, my responsibility as a citizen will still be the same. And I hope we will still have the kind of situation where we can present the gospel to them as well as others. We understand that right-wing politicians are no more godly than left-wing politicians. Because godliness is a matter of the heart, right? Don't go out and say, now Gill has become a left-wing liberal. We always had suspicions. It doesn't matter on that right now. You have to be biblical. Look over to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Notice the different levels that are to be respected and obeyed. The punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. This is written by another one of God's servants who will die at the hands of ungodly governing authorities. The principle is still established. And by our proper conduct, there ought to at least be the recognition and respect of governing authorities that Christians are not troublemakers. We don't like what they preach. We don't like the God they serve. But they are good citizens. That doesn't mean that we won't be abused by them because they are antagonized by the truth and by our God. But they ought not to be antagonized by our politics. Donald Gray Barnhouse, some of you have read some of Donald Gray Barnhouse's material. He pastored 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia for a number of years. He died in around 1960, 61, 62 in there. James Montgomery Boyce has been pastor there for a number of years now. He made this comment. We strongly uphold the principle of separation of church and state, but we do not endorse the separation of God and the state. God is Lord of the state as much as He is Lord of the church, but His sovereignty over the state is not exercised through religious leaders. In the Old Testament, God strictly forbade the vesting of religious and secular power in the same individual. The priests came from the tribe of Levi, the kings from the tribe of Judah. Now the Church of Jesus Christ is not to reform society, but to witness against it. It is important that the Christian support the state under God and that he endeavor to prevent state domination of church and church interference with state. Quite frankly, we have all the liberty I have felt no restraints or constraints on anything I wanted to present to you today, morning or evening, from the Word of God. So whatever else I think the state is doing right or wrong, I have complete liberty. It hasn't even crossed my mind. I better not say this from the Word of God because the rulers wouldn't like it. So we have that freedom. We have that liberty. I know, but you're going to lose it. Well, we'll see what happens when that comes. So the situation is not very complicated. Let me walk through here just what we've said, and then I want to read one more passage of Scripture. I made 10 statements that I think came out of what we looked at. Number one, everyone is to be subject to the authorities. Everyone is to be subject to the authorities. Number two, all authority is from God. All authority is from God. I may have to say, I don't know why God would put that person in that position. But I do know God has put that person in that position. If that's not so, we really have some theological trouble. Number three, the present rulers have been appointed by God. So follow through on point two. All authority is from God. And point three, the present rulers have been appointed by God. Number four, to resist authority is to disobey God. To show disrespect to that authority is to show disrespect to God. We'll read a passage that touches on that in a moment. I mean, if this is the one God has placed in authority, I'm impressed with Daniel in the first part of the book of Daniel. The respect that is there in his dealings. He is truthful, but he is respectful. I find that with Paul as well. When he's before Felix, when he's before Herod, there is a respect of these individuals. He doesn't take that chance to castigate them for their godless lifestyle, for their lack of integrity or anything else. He treats them with great respect. But he does call them to the salvation that's found in Christ. He deals with Felix about matters of judgment and sin, not about matters of political issues and so on. Number five, rulers are God's servants for good. That's a general statement, but it is true. Number six, rulers are God's servants for vengeance. Rulers are God's servants for vengeance. Number seven, we obey authorities out of fear of punishment. Government has the right of punishment. If it didn't, there wouldn't be any fear. You ever look in the paper to see where the speed trap will be next week? Why? I'm afraid of getting a ticket. I'm afraid of punishment. You're driving down the interstate, everybody's going fast, all of a sudden you see the brake lights come on. What do you say? There must be a policeman out here. Why? There's a fear of punishment. Number eight, we obey authorities to maintain a good conscience. As believers, we have that factor. This is what God says. This is what my attitude is to be toward governing authorities. This is the respect I am to show them. My conscience requires it as a servant of God. Number nine, we pay taxes because rulers are servants of God. So I shouldn't complain about my taxes. I shouldn't. Because I'm paying it to God. In the sense of, He requires it of me. I pay it because the rulers are servants of God and He wants His servants supported. Not servants in the sense that they are His children by redemption. But they are in place in His creation by His appointment. Number 10, believers should be good citizens. Verse 7. So that just follows the verses we did. As we wrap up, turn over to Titus chapter 3. Verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. Now note the next verse. To malign no one. I received a few days ago a paper that I get monthly from so-called Christian organizations. And the whole paper is about political issues. The things they say about the president and the wife of the president, you know, embarrass me. I mean, how does that fit with verse 2? Malign no one. This is in the context of governing authorities, you understand. To be peaceable, gentle, showing consideration for all men. Why? For we also once were foolish ourselves. We're not saying that these aren't foolish people. Disobedient. Not saying they're not disobedient to God. Deceived. Of course they're deceived and blinded. Enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I mean, this is a context now. I'll remind them to be subject, obedient to rulers and authorities. To malign no one. To show every consideration to all men. Because we were once depraved, vile, rebellious, sinful people, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. I have to say, I scratch my head and think, what do people expect from sinful people? Like, I can't believe he would do that. I can't believe they would do that. I can believe it. And you can too. What were you before God saved you? I was never like that. Thank you, Lord, that I'm not sinning like other men are. Well, that was the Pharisee who said that. He went down unredeemed, remember. There is, sometimes I think what is repulsive to the world, a spiritual arrogance that we just cannot understand. And I'm not saying sin is acceptable. I'm not saying it's anything less than repulsive and vile and repugnant. I take it that's why Paul had to write this to Titus, to remind these people of this. We also ourselves were once like this. We weren't born righteous, manifesting the beauty of God's character, producing the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. We were once dead in our sins, enslaved to sin and Satan, and every bit as vile in our heart, which is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things, as the most vile person on the earth. So remind them to malign no one. And to show every consideration to all men. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. What made the difference? But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us. Understand what makes the difference between people? The marvelous grace of God in salvation. That's what makes the difference. I sometimes think to hear Christians, we would be just thrilled to live in a country of Pharisees who were proud that they didn't do certain things. And that would be such a better environment for us who are so pure. We are pure by the grace of God. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. You know, see these expressions, the mercy of God, the grace of God. Submit to the governing authorities, to rulers, be obedient, be ready to do every good deed. Malign no one. Why? We were just like them. I'm not surprised when men come to power that power begins to allow the corruptness of their heart. It doesn't corrupt them. Power doesn't corrupt. An absolute power corrupts absolutely. Power puts you in a position to express your corruption. Just like money often gives a freedom to indulge your passions. So should we be surprised? I'm sure I've just liked them. If it had not been for the grace of God and I had come to the position of power and riches and all of that, I would have indulged in all the sinful, vile pursuits of pleasure that any other wretched sinner does. And I ought not to delude myself into thinking, well, you know, I was bad. But I wasn't that kind of sinner. That would have been beneath me. Well, then I don't understand the issue of depravity. I didn't need God's salvation quite as much as some other people need it. We were truly born again. Understand, don't we? Something of what the Bible says about depravity, even if we don't grasp the depths of the depravity, we understand what God has said about it, and we believe it because He said it. All of this to say, and the whole issue that goes on in the public arena, I think we need to present a biblical demeanor on these subjects. And when we carry ourselves into that public arena, the political arena, the social arena, fine, but we need to be very careful that we don't make unbiblical associations and set up biblical standards for unbelievers to meet. I would want to express myself, I want political leaders who will be truthful. I want political leaders who will be honest. I want political leaders who, to the best of their ability, will be moral and faithful to their spouse and all those things. But by the same token, when they're not, does not give me the right to malign them. They are still God's governing authorities. Still in their place as God's servant by God's appointment. And I need to recognize that. I get the idea, well, I'm justified now in going after them because they weren't true to their office. In other words, God, it's time for you to get them out of there. And if you don't, I will. Well, I may be an instrument that God uses in the proper process, but it better be with the right demeanor. My goal, verse 8, is a trustworthy statement, our goal as Christians, and concerning these things I want you to speak confidently so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for men. You know what we get caught up with? I want to be sure that my political rulers engage in good deeds. Well, my first concern is that I do. And that we as God's people, by our character in the world, conduct ourselves appropriately in a manner that honors God. So as we come to the elections that are before us, even though they are not of the scope that they will be the next time around, still the principle holds. My desire is that the men of God's appointment will be installed. I pray that they will be men that will enable us to continue to have the freedom and the liberty to proclaim the truth of the gospel. But I also pray that God will not allow me to miss the opportunities of today because I'm afraid somewhere down the road I might not have them. And we're right, someday we won't because someday we will be removed and the day of Gentile salvation will be over. So praise God for the day in which we live, the God whom we serve, and the work that He is doing in the world and in the church. Let's pray together. Thank You, Lord, that You are sovereign. How easily we forget. How quickly we are caught up in the emotion of the day. Lord, I pray that Your people, Lord, Your servants who are in places of visibility, will be careful in their words, and the things they say, what is expressed about those that are in positions of authority by Your appointment. May we manifest biblical and godly behavior. Lord, may we be about Your business as those whose ultimate citizenship is in heaven, not on earth. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.